We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the little epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude, we shall read again from verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And I trust you will recall that we have sought to concentrate our minds upon this matter of, and a very important one it is, of contending for the faith, not a faith among many faiths, but contending for the faith, the one and only faith that was once delivered unto the saints, put into their care and into their stewardship, so that they have a duty and a responsibility to maintain that faith and to preserve it by the grace of God. Now, we have looked at various aspects of this contending for the faith and this directive that is given from on high, from the head of the church himself, to contend for it. And I wish to conclude by considering some further matters, and particularly what Jude has to say here, by way of being in a position or being prepared to contend for that faith. It is one thing to know that we ought to contend for it, but it is something very different to be in a position to do so. And Jude writes, and the two portions that I would particularly draw to your attention are in, first of all, verse 17. But, beloved, and that's important because Jude has described the character and the activities of these men who have crept in unawares into the church. They're damaging their destructive influence, even though they are in the company of the godly, even though they are associated with the church and with the saints of God. It doesn't change their character. It doesn't alter their intentions to be as destructive as possible in and within the visible church. And after Jude describes them and warns about them, then in verse 17 he says, But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And there you see that Jude is calling attention to the past instruction, the past warnings, the past teaching that they have been given. He's stressing to the believers to whom he writes that he's not setting before them or drawing to their attention some new idea of his. He's reiterating what the apostles, the sent messengers of God, had previously been saying. But then in verse 20, you see again, but beloved, in spite of these dangerous men and in spite of their dangerous activities, but beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It should be very obvious that if those addressed by Jude are indeed to contend earnestly for the faith, then they must pay heed to these exhortations. Beloved, remember. Beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. If you're not strong, if you're not built up, then how are you ever going to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints? Now we would first of all mention the importance of, and we've already particularly dealt with that, contending for the substance of the faith. And we sought in the past to stress the importance of the church being able to discern what that faith is, to understand what is to be contended for. It's the substance of the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that which Luke, for example, said was believed throughout the churches, that which they had received. And what John refers to is that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled. And all this takes us in one direction, takes us in the direction of the glorious Redeemer himself. He could say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. John described him as the Word, the eternal Logos, the Word that was made flesh, who dwelt among us. Now we cannot get beyond that Word. That Word sums up all that in reality is the faith once delivered to the saints. Whenever the Savior was born into this world, in Luke's Gospel, he records there what took place when the angelic heralds heralded the birth of the Savior. This is what they said. We read in Luke 2, verse 10, the angel said unto them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This is the most glorious, the most joyful sound the world has ever heard. This should bring joy to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, no matter where they are, anywhere on the face of the earth. Great joy, good tidings of great joy. What greater joy can a sinner experience than the joy of forgiveness of sins, the joy of knowing I am reconciled to God, the joy of knowing I have a Savior capable and willing to save me from my sins. Great joy which shall be to all people. Why? For unto you people everywhere, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The whole revelation of truth is about this Savior. It is a revelation of the love and the grace of God, the revelation of a Savior. And that's central to that faith that was once delivered to the saints. It centers around Him. It is based upon Him. It is all from Him because He is the Word made flesh. If we take Christ out of the Scriptures, we have nothing. If we take Him out of the proclaimed Gospel, it is empty. He is the very heart and substance of that faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now that means then, if we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we have naturally a very great concern for his honor and for his glory. And therefore, any teaching, any doctrine, any practice that is contrary to his person, his offices, his teaching, his doctrine, is to be refuted and is to be exposed because it is dangerous. Now, when we look around, we see that there is still in our world much religion. And we often hear references to the three major religions: Judaism and Christianity and Islam. Christianity, of course, is supposed to include both Catholicism and Protestantism, as well as the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox churches like the Greek and the Russian Orthodox and so on. But where do we find Christ in these religious institutions? Judaism does not accept that Christ the Redeemer has come, that their promised Messiah has come. They do not accept Jesus as the Son of God. Islam rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but is prepared to receive him as a prophet. And of course, he is most certainly an inferior prophet to Muhammad. But Romanism has corrupted the gospel because it claims to receive Christ, to believe in Christ, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But what else does it teach? If you and I were to sit down and we were to endeavor to analyze all the teaching and dogma of Catholicism, we might be impressed, and this is sadly what's happening with many evangelicals. They're misinterpreting the teaching of Romanism because it appears, and never before in the history of Romanism has there been so much reference to the scriptures. It used to be that Rome burned the Bible. It used to be that Christians were imprisoned. They were even tortured. Bibles were burned. That's not what Rome is doing anymore. Aware that Protestantism and the Reformation have made a tremendous impact upon society, and that what has changed the minds of men and women in societies has been the scriptures. Now what Rome is doing is bringing more and ever more of the scriptures into its teaching to delude and to deceive. And you have the teaching of, and I'm not going to go into exposing all the doctrines and teachings of Romanism as you would expect, but to focus merely on Christ himself, the Son of God. I was amazed on one occasion I happened when I was in Inverness. I mentioned from the pulpit the teaching or the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And I was amazed to find people meeting me in the car park. Well, Mr. Hutton, I never knew that that's what the Immaculate Conception was. I always thought it referred to the birth of Christ. And many people do that. They think whenever we refer or there's reference to the Immaculate Conception, it's referring to the Immaculate Birth of the Son of God. The Immaculate Conception only became, or the doctrine or the teaching of the Immaculate Conception only became a doctrine in the 19th century, in 1854. Pope Pius IX, he introduced this as a doctrine, a dogma that was to be believed and taught throughout the church. And it refers to the Immaculate Conception of Mary. She was born without sin, and she never sinned in her life. She never committed any sin. That is the teaching of Rome. And she is part and bound up with and involved in the saving work of the redeemed because of her willingness, first of all, to receive into her womb God. And that's why she's called the Mother of God. She is also called the Mother of the Church. We have that Rome refers to the Son of God, our Savior, as the second Adam, but also refers to the Virgin Mary as the second Eve. Now you just figure that out. The second Adam, and Mary is the second Eve, and she is the mother of the church. And she was involved in the saving work of the Redeemer because she stood at the cross and she willingly offered up her Son. God the Eternal Father gave his Son. Mary the Immaculate is involved in the saving work of sinners because of her willingness to offer her Son to God as a Redeemer. And when the Savior was raised again and ascended on high, we may ask, well, what happened to Mary, who never sinned? The teaching of Rome is that she ascended her body and her soul, not just her soul, her body and her soul is in heaven now exalted. And she is the mother of the church making intercession for the church, making intercession for the salvation of sinners. Of course, associated with her intercession is the intercession of saints. And all the godly saints with all their masses and all their good deeds and all their prayers, all their good works. It's very interesting, the teaching regarding purgatory. Rome is very aware today that she is in a difficult position. The Protestant church in the state that it's in so low. Nevertheless, Rome knows that we have the advantage while we stick with the Word of God. And Rome is now moving on to the defensive, but misinterpreting the scriptures. And the biblical argument, apparently, for purgatory and for masses and prayers for the dead is taken from Job. If you don't believe me, well, you can read the Catholic catechism that has come from the Vatican, where Job, it is stated, if Job could offer sacrifice for his children, And it certainly does say in the book of Job that he did. In case they had sinned and committed some sin, he offered sacrifice for them. And if he did this, then we can offer the sacrifice of the Mass for the deceased and the dead, so that they may pass through purgatory quicker, and that they might be cleansed from their sin much faster, so that they will then be able to enter into heaven and into the presence of God Himself. You go to Job. Job never offered any sacrifice for his dead children. He offered sacrifice for his children when they were actually alive. But what a blasphemy is the doctrine of purgatory, when the Bible states the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth from what? Cleanseth from all sin. Cleanseth from all sin. We don't need purgatory when we have the atoning blood. Peter described it as the precious blood, and it is precious to the believer because it cleanseth from all sin. Now you see, we have lost in this generation the spirit of contending for the faith. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to upset anyone. And so we offend God, and we offend His own word, and we offend Christ because of all this false teaching that is surrounding what is the truth. We must contend for the substance of the faith. Contend for a biblical Christ. Contend for the Savior that is set before us in the Scriptures. But in addition to that, we are required to contend for the practice of that faith. Contend earnestly, not slovenly, not carelessly, not half-heartedly. We are to contend earnestly. What are we to contend for? The faith that was once delivered to the saints, to be believed and to be practiced. And that is a bit of a problem, isn't it? We may have the theory. We may say that I believe the creed. I believe the doctrines. And that sadly is the case in many parts where we are concerned that we will hold rigidly and tenaciously to a particular confessional document. This is the basis of what we believe. This is where we stand theologically. This differentiates us from those who have a different creed or a different confession, and so on. But in contending for the faith, we have great need to contend for the practice of that faith. That faith is a living faith. That faith changes people. That faith, when the teaching of it, when it is applied by the mighty power of the Spirit of God, what does it do? The faith that was delivered to the saints has the living power within it, when applied by God the Holy Ghost, to radically change men, brings them out of darkness into light, brings them from under the sentence of death into the experience of newness of life. It changes them. Now you may stop and think, what does it actually change? Does it partially change? Or does it completely change? Does it just change what a man thinks? Is that all it does? We cannot go through the scriptures and find any of the godly that are ever referred to as such without a life that testified to that fact. When we turn, for example, to Noah, what do we read of Noah? Did he go along with the thinking of his day? Did he live according to the dictates of the society around him? No, no. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah walked with God. He walked with God. God was his constant companion. He walked in the company of God. He walked in obedience to God. He walked in fellowship and communion with God. The whole world around him was going in another direction. But Noah walked with God. The reason he did was because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And where grace enters into the soul, there is a spiritual life that will enable that one in possession of it to walk when necessary, contrary to all around him or around her, in order to walk with God. That's a question that we should everyone be asking. What is my daily walk like? Yes, I'm a free Presbyterian. Yes, I believe in Presbyterian church government. Yes, I believe in the teaching of Scripture and the covenant. Yes, I believe all these things. But what about my daily walk? What direction am I going in? Whose company do I enjoy most? Do I, day by day, just go with the tide, follow the trends, even the trends amongst those who profess to be the children of God? Noah walked with God. And I fear that the trends that we witness in the professing church testify to the fact that many professing the name of Jesus Christ, they walk with the world. They walk in the ways of the world. They walk in the practices of the ungodly world. When we go to that first Psalm, we read of a blessed man, a man who's blessed. And if God blesses him, what does it matter who curses him? He's blessed. He's blessed of God. And the world can't take that blessing from him. And what's peculiar about him? What's peculiar about this blessed man, this favored man, this man who has God's benediction upon him? He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. But what does he do? He meditates on the law of his God day and night. You know what he does? He fills his mind with the Word of God. That's what he does. He fills his mind with the Word of God. If you and I were to stop just for a moment or two and just analyze what is in our minds, what will we find? Oh, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, I have a difficult job in life. I am faced with responsibilities and constantly in my mind. I have this to attend to and that to attend to, and all these things are legitimate. That is correct. But in the mind of one who walks with God will be this: whatsoever I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, I do all to the glory of God. And if I can't do it to the glory of God, I ought not to do it. What are our minds filled with? I am amazed that so many in our day are professing the name of Christ. Their minds seem to have very little of God in their thoughts at all. They're taken up with business, with sport, with recreation, with leisure, with fashion, with whatever else, anything at all. But it pushes God out. The blessed man, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. How do the ungodly counsel the people of God? The ungodly world is saying, well, this is what you need to be happy. This is what you need to do to be successful. This is how you need to advance in society in order to have influence. And the world tells us, the ungodly world tells the child of God again and again, do this, do that, do the other thing. And what do the godly do? They go and do it. They don't find from the Bible, do this. They find from some worldly, godless magazine or some periodical, you need to do this, you need to be that, you need. And God in His Word tells us what we really ought to be. But our minds are so filled with the thinking and with the policies and with the ideologies of the ungodly. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is faced with that duty and that responsibility to contend, to fight for it, to wrestle for it, to struggle for it, to battle for it. The practice of genuine godliness and holiness, holiness of life, without which no man shall see the Lord. But we have to also contend for the spread of that faith that was delivered to the saints. It's one thing to have the truth in our possession, to be so privileged to have it. It is a great advantage when we have a corresponding godly living corresponding to that teaching that demonstrates that the faith that was once delivered to the saints does produce saints. But what about the perishing around us? I'm reminded in the second book of Kings, we have there an incident recorded in the seventh chapter. The king of Syria, they'd surrounded Israel and Samaria. God wrought a mighty deliverance, but the Israelites didn't know that it had taken place. And there were lepers, and they were the outcasts of society. And we read of these four leprous men, they didn't really matter to either the Assyrians or the Israelites because they were unclean ceremonially and legally. They were of little importance. But without going into all the details of what the Lord did, we read of these four leprous men and they decided, well, we've nothing to lose. We'll go and cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Syrians. Maybe they'll kill us. Maybe they'll keep us alive and give us some provision. Anyway, we'll go to the Syrians and see what happens. And then, when they came to the camp of the Syrians, they found they'd fled. and they found that their camp was vacated and they'd left everything behind. And then the lepers, we read verse 8 of 2 Kings 7, they came to the uttermost part of the camp. They went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. You imagine what a marvelous occasion this was to them. They'd never been so well off in their lives because everyone ignored them. They were the outcasts. They belonged nowhere. But then as they were enjoying the benefits of God's great deliverance, this is what they said in verse 9. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. We do not well." Ah, but they were doing well for themselves. We're hiding gold and silver. We're looking after ourselves for the future. We're doing very well out of this. We've got food, we've got clothing. We're really doing well out of this. But they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." We do not well, for we know the facts. We are aware of the great blessing, the great deliverance, yet we're holding our peace. We're hiding all the reality to ourselves. We do not well. Is that not true? Again and again in the professing church. We are aware of the angelic announcement, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men. A Savior is born." Oh, we know it, we believe it. But what about those who don't know it? That's what the lepers were thinking. We know the Syrians have fled. We know there's food. We know there's nourishment. We know there's silver, there's gold. We know all these things. We do not well because there are others, and we know of their state and their condition. They need nourishment. They need food. We know it's available. We're not telling them. And so often we can become very comfortable thinking we've got the Reformed faith. We've got the right doctrine. We've got the right practice. And just so long as we can come Sabbath by Sabbath and enjoy hearing the Word of God and singing His praise and keeping the forms, we're happy. We do not well when men are perishing around us and we're not interested in them. We're not concerned for them. We don't tell them of the good and glorious news of the gospel. And that's why Jude undoubtedly says you must contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And in order to contend for it, you need to remember. You need to remember what you've been taught and what you've been instructed in, the warnings that have been given to you. As Jude says, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." You forget the word of God, and you're doomed. You'll never contend for the faith unless you keep the Word of God fresh in your minds. Remember the words you've been taught. Remember the things that you've been warned about, that Peter warned you about, that Paul warned you about, that John warned you about. Remember it. Keep it in mind. We are so forgetful. We forget very quickly. And we forget particularly the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word itself. Peter himself, just like Jude, says to those to whom he writes in chapter 3 of his second epistle, there will come days, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers walking after their own lusts and so on. Just exactly as Jude is saying here, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers. You've got to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints in the face of scoffing and in the face of mocking. And isn't that what we're faced with today? You have the Oxford scholars, the intellectuals, scoffing at those who believe in the literacy of Scripture, mocking at those who think there's a heaven and a hell, mocking and scoffing at those who are bound by the moral law of Scripture, mocking and scoffing. We have to contend for the faith in the face of scoffing and mocking. And that's testing. That's very testing. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Because if he doesn't, he cannot follow me. Because self is going to get in the way. And self will... Unless self is denied, it will not bear the reproach. It will not be prepared to be scoffed at. It will not be ready to be ridiculed and mocked at. Child of God, that's the cost of being a true biblical Christian. We have to be prepared to be ridiculed. Be prepared to be mocked. To be prepared to be scoffed at. Dear young people, remember, there is a cost to following Christ. There always has been, and there always will be. And you see, Jude then goes on to say, well, brethren beloved, you're going to contend for the faith then. You must be building one another up. Verse 20. Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, immediately some will ask the question, well, how do we build ourselves up? How can we possibly do that? That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, it is very clear. Jude's not making any mistake or any blunders. Beloved, building up yourselves. You have a responsibility for your state and your condition. And if you're not in a condition to contend for the faith, don't blame God for it. Blame yourselves. You are to build yourselves up. In your most holy faith. Now you just stop and think of that expression. Your most holy faith. What else do we read of in Scripture that was most holy? When we go to the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to erect, there was a part of that tabernacle, the most important part of it, the most holy place. The most holy place was the most sacred, but it was also the most dangerous. And the high priest, entering into that most holy place, dare not enter without the blood and without incense. It was most holy. And here we have something else that is most holy. Your most holy faith. When we profess faith in Christ, we are professing that which is holy, that we believe it, that we profess it, your most holy faith. Oh, my dear friends, it is a sacred trust to be entrusted with the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Your most holy faith, building yourselves up in it, encouraging one another, influencing one another. Now let me ask you something. Do you think you're influencing anyone else in this congregation? Do you think that you personally are influencing anyone else in this congregation or any others of God's people? Oh, you say, well, I never considered myself to be all that very much important. Yes, I'm glad to be associated with the congregation. I'm glad that I attend. I'm glad to be a member. I'm so pleased about my association with it. I believe it's a sound church. I believe its doctrine and teaching is biblical. But the fact is, every one of us are influencing someone else. And is it a good influence? Or is it a bad influence? If everyone else was to follow your example, what would the condition of the congregation be? If everyone else was to think and act and behave as you, my dear friend, do you think it would be good for this congregation? Building up yourselves. Strengthening yourselves. Building is a progressive work. It indicates progression. Man lays the foundation for a church, and then he builds on the foundation. And we see the walls gradually going up. It's an increase. It's progression. And you see, here's what Jude is talking about. The church being prepared to contend for the faith is got to be not just a church with spiritual life in it, but a church that is making spiritual progress, advancing, building themselves up in their most holy faith. How do they do it? Can they do it in their own strength? No, no. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying. Is that enough? Is that sufficient? The Jude will think that's sufficient instruction. Praying. No, praying in the Holy Ghost. Have you ever stopped to ask, what does that mean? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Well, when we go to Romans 8, we're shown there that we know not how to pray. We know not what things to pray for as we ought. Can be quite accurately translated, we know not how to pray. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And how does he do that? Because he knows the mind of God. And he directs the people of God to pray. And they pray in the Holy Ghost. They have the aid and the unction of God the Holy Ghost. And he enables them by divine power to pray. It isn't just a matter of stringing sentences together and presenting petitions that even have a biblical warrant. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying as aided, helped by the Holy Spirit of God. We have people saying prayers. That's not praying in the Holy Ghost. Aided and supported and helped by the Holy Ghost to pray. And as the saints pray for one another, so they will feel the need then to be building one another up, to be strengthening one another in their most holy faith. And they will be praying as they act. I read from Ephesus, or from the epistle to the Ephesians in the chapter 6 for a reason. You have there in chapter 6 of Ephesians the exhortations to the saints at Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God. But they are to put it on prayerfully. They are to make preparation to advance against the kingdom of darkness, praying always, verse 18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Try to do anything without prayer and it's bound to be a failure. Try to serve Christ without prayer is disastrous. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. And if you and I were in the right frame of mind and were rightly exercised, we would be praying, "Now, Lord, how can I help my brother? How can I strengthen my sister? How can I be an influence for good upon the young? How can I encourage them? How can I strengthen them and support them? I want to be enabled to contribute to their being built up." Oh, there are some people and they never do anything but pull down. They're always pulling down. You meet them, they've a miserable face and they've always some lament. And you would want to flee from their presence because you'll be discouraged if you wait for 2 minutes in their presence. Your heart will sink. Pulling down instead of building up. Building up the saints in their most holy faith. But why are they doing that? Because they're preparing for the great task of contending for the faith. And Paul, when he's writing to the believers in Ephesus, he comes to the conclusion of his epistle, having presented them the great facts that they've been spiritually quickened, they're alive in Christ, they've a hope for eternity, they're justified freely by the grace of God. He doesn't say, "Now you people at Ephesus, be a happy people. You're saved by grace. You're on your way to glory." No, he says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren." It's as though he's saying, "I could not dare to think of concluding this epistle without putting this to you. Put on, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Why is the church of Jesus Christ? Why is it in the state it is in? compromising, being overrun, as it were, by the powers of darkness at times, because we do not put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. Now you will see there in these verses where Paul refers to the armor of God. He doesn't tell the saints at Ephesus, you better provide your armor. You better seek out armor. You better manufacture armor. No. Put it on. You see what he says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 16, taking the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. It has all been provided. There's no excuse. If we do not contend for the faith, we've no excuse. We are condemned. We have no justification for our failure, because the armor has been provided. The protection is available. Put it on. God has provided. What an insult then if God has provided and we don't make use of it. We don't put it on. He's provided it to protect the church, to protect his saints, and yet they don't bother to put it on. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Not a bit of it here or a bit of it there when you feel there's a danger in this direction or that direction. Put it all on. You need every bit of it. God knows the kind of armor to prepare. It's bulletproof, as it were, against the arrows of hell. And he has provided it. It's an insult to him when you don't wear it. It's an insult to him when you run from the battlefield and you run for cover somewhere else. Taking the shield of faith. It's provided. The shield of faith. God has provided it. You've just to take it up. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. There is no excuse if we don't contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. God has provided protection for his people who will do it. And amidst the scoffing and amidst the mocking, and in face of all the fiercest opposition, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Jude says, there are certain men crept in unawares. And the danger is that we keep our eyes only on men and think, well, there's someone who's dangerous. There's someone with false teaching. There's someone with false doctrine. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are against the very powers of darkness. The very powers of hell are against the church of Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, they are against this very church. Why should we be different? Do you think for one moment, the devil isn't interested in the Free Presbyterian Church in Grafton. He's not interested in opposing the people of God there. He's not interested in that congregation, so insignificant. He's not bothered about it. He doesn't care that it exists. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle, we war against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need the armor of God, and we need to stand and contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's our duty, to contend earnestly for it. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious And eternal God, we thank thee, we have thy holy word. We would be in utter darkness without it. Thou hast given us a banner to be displayed because of the truth. And thou hast given thy people armor to protect them when the very powers of hell are arrayed against them. And may thy dear people here be much encouraged to be in the line of duty, to be able to say wherever they are and whoever's company they're in, to be able to say like the great apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. O grant to thy people grace to be steadfast in the truth. Bless us as a congregation. Bless our witness. And do thou go before us now and pardon all our sins. For Jesus Christ, the Redeemer's sake. Amen.